Well, let's pray. Father, as we come again to think about your word, we pray that you give us ears to hear, that we might hear well and be encouraged through what you have written and recorded for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are rivers of note all over the world. The Amazon in South America, for its length. The Nile in Egypt, for its journey through so many countries in the continent of Africa. The Mississippi in the United States for its width. And the Yarra in Melbourne for its brown colour. But of all the rivers around, none are perhaps as well known in Bible terms as the river which is known as the Jordan River. I've never been to the Jordan, but I hear that there is nothing impressive about it. It's neither wide nor known for any particular aspect of its beauty, but it's well known and noted for its historical significance. As we read in Mark chapter 1 this morning, the Jordan was where the Lord Jesus was baptized by John. But way before then, the Jordan already had significance in the life of the people of Israel, as we found in our reading this morning from Joshua 3. It's been a couple of weeks since we began the series on the book of Joshua, which means it's good to backtrack just a little to see what we've covered. The book of Joshua as a whole is a book that is the necessary partner and sequel to the book we know as Exodus. In Exodus, the story is told how God brought the people out of the land of Egypt. In Joshua, the story is told of how God brought the people in to the land of Canaan. In Exodus, we read of how God promised them a land of milk and honey at the end of their journey through the desert, while in Joshua, we read of how God fulfilled those promises to the people. We noted from chapter 1 how God selected Joshua to be Moses' successor as the leader of Israel. And we saw something of how God commissioned him and instructed him in the way he should go, in the work he should do, and the way he should do it. From chapter 2, we learned how God held back his judgment upon the land of Canaan in general, and on the city of Jericho in particular, until opportunity was given for Rahab and others of her family to come to salvation, to find grace, to know the mercy of God before that city was destroyed, as we'll see in chapter 6. That, of course, brings us to chapter 3 and to a significant moment, a very significant moment in the story of Israel's conquest of the land of Canaan, which is set for us on the banks of the river. Now, riverbanks are particularly nice places if you're on holidays. Maybe you're enjoying some fishing or some relaxing or picnicking or sitting under a tree escaping the heat. But none of these are the reasons why Joshua and his men are there on the riverbank of the Jordan. There's no fishing planned. There's no admiring the view. Instead, God has brought his people to the riverbank to learn some important lessons. In fact, our reading from Joshua 3 tells us of the things that happened by the river, things that happened in the river, and then things that happened beyond the river, on the other side of the river. And all that happened at the river that day was for this purpose, that the people of Israel would learn that things not only need to be done according to God's plan, but also according to his time. Let's first think on the things that happened by the river. Let me set the scene for you. On the eastern side of the Jordan are 2.5 million people of Israel. It just blows the mind to think of what that would look like. 2.5 million people. On the western side of the Jordan lays the land that God promised to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and to his 12 sons and their descendants, the people of Israel. And the River Jordan lay in between, the people on one side, the land on the other, the River Jordan in between. The people had not yet entered the land. The spies had been in and out for a short time. But now, for the very first time, here were the people of Israel, right on the very edge, the very riverbank, gazing at what was to come, what was ahead of them. Standing at the very edge of that river with their toes in the water, and they would certainly have known that the moment had come that their parents and ancestors had waited for. Their journey from Egypt, as we know, took 40 years longer than it should. It should have taken less than one. The previous generation who should have entered the land were all dead, all because of disobedience. And here they were, their descendants, now at this very destination. They'd arrived. They were there. It was time to send a postcard home, except there was no one to send the postcard to, because everyone is there. Everyone of Israel is there on the river. It was the end of a journey in which everyone who left Egypt had died, except for Joshua and for Caleb, the only survivors of the journey. Two men who knew Egypt and the rest. Just think of that amazing emotional experience to reach the place that their parents had set out for, to be standing on the very edge of the river that marked the boundary of the land that they would possess. Now, you could probably make out a case for saying that they had come so far to be on the riverbank that they surely could now attack with post-haste. You could even make out a case for saying this was the moment to jump in, to ford the river and go and fight. After all, we've made it, we're here. That would be the way that human logic would perceive it. But the Lord had other plans for his people. Chapter 1 made it clear that Joshua and the rest of the people needed much more than a green light to attack. And so verse 2 of this chapter reinforces that God's plan involved a 3-day time out before moving forward. 3 days, God said, wait here until further instructions. No picking up the sword, no fighting of the enemy, no jumping into the river and going on ahead, even though it seemed like a good opportunity. God told them that this was the time to stop. We've got here, let's stop here. Let's wait here. No matter that it had taken 40 plus years to get there, no one was to go forward. The incident reminds me of another incident, that in getting out of Egypt, God had once said to Moses on the shore of the Red Sea that the people should stand still, even though Pharaoh was coming up from beside, behind, even though there were mountains, impassable mountains to the left and to the right, they should just stand still and see what God would do. And now here, years later, here are their descendants at the water's edge, all primed and pumped up, all ready to go, all ready to swim across if need be, all ready to fight if that was the way that God wanted them to do. And God says, wait. Now, God usually has a reason for everything he does. We can say that with confidence. And he certainly had reasons for telling the people to wait. In fact, wait is one of the answers that God gives to our prayers. Sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no, And the hardest of all, sometimes he says, wait. But God has reasons for waiting, and it was for necessary preparation. Verse 5 indicates that the waiting was for reasons of purification. God wanted them to be pure before him because he was going to do great things among them on the very next time they moved forward. And he would not tolerate sin in the camp on such an occasion. And more than that, there was no way that they could move forward into the land if they were not in fellowship with him. In this sense, cleanliness is next to godliness, and it's entered via the door marked usefulness. And so if God's command seems to you to be on hold, to put you on hold, to say, well, just stop here, just wait here, it may be that God wants to deal with you in some way, to deal with some attitude. Perhaps it's a grudge or unforgiveness or perhaps pride or something that would keep you from being effective in the kingdom. Something he wants to deal you with. And he will keep you on hold. Just wait there until that sin is out of the way before you can take the next step. The principle is often found in Scripture. Those who wait on the Lord will be those who are led by him to do what he wants. And those who wait on the Lord will have their strength renewed. God's people have had to learn all through the past that there is no sense in running ahead of God, presuming to know, well, this is what God wants, I'll just jump ahead of him. Waiting times are so that we can get our sights redirected to his plans, his methods, and be obedient to his will. Secondly, think about what happened in the river. With their destination in full view and their toes just about in the water, the people of Israel stood on the eastern bank of the Jordan, gazing across into Canaan's far land, fair land. And they probably wondered how they would ever do the task of driving out the nations that inhabited the land. But a more practical question, how to get across the river? I mean, it's in full flood, as the text says. Instead of it being a river of opportunity, it must have looked like to them a river of impossibility, an obstacle that lay before them, an obstacle. But even then, God had his plans and knew how he was going to get them into the land, and the way he would do that would be the way that he got them out of the land. Can you see the connection between the two? Remember that these people were the direct descendants of the people who passed through the Red Sea. No doubt these people had heard from their parents time and time again how God did the miraculous, how God parted the water for them, how they crossed on dry ground. And no wonder their parents spoke about this, because it was the defining salvation moment in the Old Testament. This was salvation. This is how God rescued us. Why did God do this? Why did he bring them to the border of Canaan at this time of the year when the Jordan was at its widest and flowing most fiercely? Why didn't he bring them to the edge of the Canaan in the springtime when the water's only about 30 metres wide? And not all that deep. Would have been much easier to cross then. Well, God doesn't make mistakes. And God had a plan and a purpose. He had his timing perfect because he had a purpose in bringing to the people to the Jordan at this time. He wanted to test their faith too. He wanted to see if they would trust him and believe him. And if they had learned anything at all from their parents, the previous generation, who faced such impossible circumstances as well. Their forefathers had failed that test. Was this generation going to be any better? Was this generation going to have a better faith than their previous generation? See, the work that they were going to do in the land is going to require great faith. Conquering Jericho would be done by faith, not by effort. How much easier it would be for them to trust God and exercise faith as they looked back on the crossing of the Jordan incident when they came to Jericho's walls. Now, I'll be the first to admit that the parting of a river is nowhere near as dramatic as the parting of a sea. But it most likely confirmed for Israel that they had made it this far, because the same God who parted the sea at the start of the journey was the same God that would part the river for them at the end of the journey. And God had not lost any of his power. It was the same God of their forefathers who got their parents through the sea, who would get them across the river. So when the priest picked up the Ark of the Covenant, while every eye is upon them, as they carried the Ark down the sloping banks, and they put their feet into the water, then the waters miraculously, amazingly, stand up in a heap and banked further up the river and parted where they stood, and dry ground appears in the middle of this obstacle of the flooded Jordan. And if it was God's doing, which it had to be, then it confirmed for all Israel, whose parents had seen what they had seen, that the same God of their parents is their God. And the God of power who delivered their parents would deliver them. But note also, the people were not just passive in this event. Just as Moses and the people had to go through the parted waters, so Joshua and the people had to physically cross through across that dry ground, carefully following all the Lord's instructions given to them through Joshua. The people had to step forward into the river, no matter how illogical it might have seemed to them when the river was flowing as it was. Now, you and I will face lots of obstacles that will tempt us to stay on the riverbank, encourage us to forget about going forward. In fact, it will discourage us to forget about putting your feet in the water. But here the people proved that trusting what God says to do is always the best thing to do. His instructions do not always follow human logic. They may not be wise according to the world. The world might have said, let's build a bridge quick and get over it. But following God's instructions, they're always best. Third, let's note what happened on the other side of the river. Verse 17 tells us that all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. What the text doesn't say, but is implied, of course, is that all the people of Israel were then gathered on as a group on the other side of the river. And what the text doesn't say is probably what they were thinking. Let me have an educated guess as to what they were thinking about once they crossed through on the dry ground. For one thing, they would have been thinking about God's faithfulness and the fact that he is the God who keeps his promises. I suggest that this is so because the fact that they were all standing on the other side would be a testimony to the God who had saved them and delivered them and brought them in. At the end of the journey, they were where they should have been. They were in the land. And so shall we, dear friends. When our time has come to enter the promised land above, and death calls for you, maybe your first thought in heaven on the other side of the river will be just this: wow, God kept his promise. I'm here. He promised eternal life, and he delivered. I'm here. Then they would have been thinking that he is the God who can handle any obstacle. Crossing the flooded Jordan was great. But what lay ahead was a fortified city called Jericho, where they could learn that the same principle applied. The principle is this: God can. He can and does overcome and lead his people to victory. And you can believe that he will. That is promised to you despite the obstacles that sit in your way. God can overcome any obstacle because he is great. But then they would have been thinking that he is the God who is pleased by faith. It's a lesson we see over and over in the scriptures, that God requires us to take those baby steps of faith. Here the people had to put their feet in the water. Peter had to launch out into the deep in order to see a great catch of fish. Gideon had to call the people to gather together for war before God could deliver them from the hands of the Midianites. And later we'll see the people had to march around and around and around the city of Jericho before victory came, which is another story we haven't quite got to yet. It's here in the story. It's confirmed by Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So much of the stories of the Old Testament and of the New come down to this: faith. The question is your faith in him? Is your faith not just in what God has said, but is your faith in God? Do you believe God? That's the question. Do you believe God? And will you do that right up to the day that you tread the verge of the Jordan, right to the end? For it's the same God we have who once delivered his people out of the kingdom of darkness by his Son, our Saviour. And he delivered us and transferred us into another kingdom, the kingdom of his Son, out of darkness into his marvellous light. Trust him. The scripture says he is faithful and he will do it. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you today as we see in this amazing story of how you brought the people in, that you promised to bring us in, that by faith in your word, by trusting you and what you have done, there is great blessing indeed for us. Thank you that you parted the river just as you parted the sea. Thank you that you will one day part the heavens and the Lord Jesus will come down with a shout of glory and every eye will see him and it will be too late to trust him. Please help us to trust him now, though there are obstacles and difficulties in our way. Please help us to put our hope and trust in him. And knowing that he can do what we cannot, and knowing that he can save where we fall, that he amply makes up for what we lack. He provides righteousness where we have none. Please hear us and help us to trust and learn the lesson of faith. Thank you for your wonderful grace by which we are saved. And we pray this in his name. Amen.